Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This week, I had to take a few hours out of my working schedule to have my annual review. Now, many of us will be used to these things in our workplaces, and the idea is that our progress, our work, our well-being is reviewed and assessed by someone who is tasked to look after us. Goals are set, progress or lack of is reported, and we go again for another year. But have you ever thought what it would be like if our church family was to undergo a review, if someone from the outside came in and assessed how things were going? And how would you feel if that person was the Apostle Paul, the one with all God's authority to preach about Jesus and hold churches to account? I think that'd be pretty uncomfortable, even if it would be very helpful. Well, that really is what Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth is all about. It's a pastoral review of how they are doing. And as we read through it, and I'd encourage you to do it over the next few weeks, it makes for pretty sobering reading. because Paul has a lot to say about this church, because there's a lot that is going badly wrong. And Paul has every right to say these things because he started the church under God. So that passage that Sarah read for us earlier from Acts 18 describes how Paul preached the good news of Jesus in Corinth. And many, says Luke in Acts, believed and were baptized. It was a thriving church. And it was a church in a city that was very cosmopolitan and in the city very far from God's ways. In fact, the Greeks used a phrase to describe someone who was living a particularly immoral and wild life. And the phrase they use was to act like a Corinthian. So even within Greek culture, Corinth was a wild place. It was a place known for loose morals. But remarkably, God had planted a church in that city, this little port city, a group of believers trusting in Jesus. So far, so good. But over the years, the church in Corinth had strayed from God's ways, and they were beginning to get some things very badly wrong. So some people from Chloe's household, one of the growth groups in Corinth, you can see that in verse 11, had visited Paul, and they'd written to him and told him what was going on, and the report wasn't good. For a start, there were factions and splits in the church centered on personalities. You can see that in verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 18, he says, some of you are very arrogant. You're lording it over others. You're rejecting my authority. But it gets worse. Chapter 5, verse 1, he's been told about an extreme case of sexual immorality where one of the men in the congregation is sleeping with his own stepmother. Now, says Paul, that's something not even non-Christians would do in Corinth. But in the church, it's happening and it's accepted. And no one is bothered to challenge that person. More than that, chapter 6, some of the church members were actually suing each other, taking each other to court. Some of them were sleeping regularly with prostitutes. And remember, all of these are church members. And then to cap it all, chapter 11, verse 17, Paul says that your Sunday gatherings, get this, do more harm than good. I mean, imagine that. Imagine getting a letter from someone saying, actually, All Saints, your church gatherings do more harm than good on a Sunday morning. Now, every church has problems, but Corinth has a lot of them. And really, the heart of the problem was that this church in Corinth is far more shaped by the values of Corinth than by the values of Jesus. They are living in Corinth, but living the values of Corinth. So Paul is saying to them, this is the big challenge to the church in Corinth. Yes, there's sin in Corinth, but there shouldn't be sin in the church. You should be a light for the gospel in Corinth, not just as bad or even worse than everyone else. That is why Paul writes the letter. And he begins by addressing them in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul starts by reminding them of his authority. He's called to be an apostle of Jesus. In other words, Jesus has given him a unique authority to be his ambassador, to tell the good news of Jesus to this church in Corinth. Now, apostles in the New Testament are ear and eyewitnesses of Jesus, and he himself appoints them for that very specific task. The 12 disciples, they're 12, and then Paul himself. In that very strict sense, those only are the apostles. And therefore, what Paul says is what God says. He speaks as an apostle of Jesus with Jesus' authority. So the letter of 1 Corinthians is not a suggestion as to how to behave. No, 1 Corinthians is God's authoritative word through the Apostle Paul to show us how to conduct ourselves as a church family. And that's why we're reading it today. So this isn't vaguely interesting, a sort of document from the first century about local church politics as relevant to us as the Bayeux Tapestry. It's very nice to look at. It's interesting, but it's not really going to impact our lives. No, 1 Corinthians is God's word to us 2,000 years on. And Paul is God's apostle with God's authority. So some things we're going to read over the next few weeks are going to be very hard for us to hear. And we may well react very strongly against what he says. The question will be for us every week, Whose word do we follow and listen to? Is it God's word through the apostle, even if it's hard to hear, or is it the word of the world around us? Because the challenges Paul gives to the Corinthians are the same for us as a church family. Now, by God's grace, we don't have exactly the same problems, but we do face similar temptations. So here's the big challenge for us: to be in Preston of Jesus, to be a beacon of light for the city, but not shaped by the values of that city. We're to be shaped by Jesus's values and his word. And that really is the big lesson we're going to learn. So how do we begin then? How does Paul begin? How would you begin? You've heard all these reports. It's very shocking. It's deeply concerning. I think I'd begin with an absolute rocket. Sort yourselves out. Otherwise, you're no longer a church. Paul begins in a very different way, with a reminder of who they are and whose they are. And he begins with thanks to God for what God has done in this church. Because if this church is going to change, they have to remember who they are. If we want to be the church God wants us to be, we've got to remember our identity first. And that's how he begins. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth. You're a church of God. That is who you are. And as he begins, he reminds them of three important things, which we'll look at for the rest of our time together. God's purpose, God's present, and God's promise. First thing, God's purpose for us. And we see that in verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very striking. The first thing he says is not angry, but encouraging to the church of God. This is the first thing I want you to remember, says Paul. I want you to remember you are God's church. And notice four times he reminds them who they are. God's church, sanctified in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to that shortly. Holy people, they call on the name of Jesus. In verse 3, they've received the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a list of blessings. It's very striking that this is the first thing he reminds them of. Because he could, with justification, say, you guys are an absolute disgrace. You don't deserve the name God's church. But that's just the point. We don't. But we have it. It's not something we deserve. It's given to us by the amazing grace of God. And God did not choose his people on their merits, but on his grace. Notice two things about God's purpose for us. We're declared right with God, and we're called to live for God. We're declared right with God first. That's what that phrase, sanctified in Christ Jesus, means. In the original, the word sanctified is the same root word as holy, later on in the verse. So we might say we've been holified or something like that, which is not an English word, but you see the point. We're declared holy. In other words, through Jesus, God has declared his people right with him, forgiven, holy in his sight. And naturally speaking, we're not like that. The Bible makes that crystal clear. Paul is going to say something about that later in the letter. All of us are actually unholy, morally dirty before God. We've rebelled against him, defied his authority. And God holds us to account for that, rightly so, because he's the God of the universe. And justice demands that we pay for our sin. But God isn't simply a God of justice. He's a God of love. And he is willing to pay the price for our sin so that we might go free and forgiven. But it costs the death of his son. Jesus willingly went to the cross to die in our place, bearing our guilt and shame. But wonderfully, when we trust that death for us and Jesus' glorious resurrection from the dead, we can be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? We can be washed clean. In Paul's word, we can be sanctified, declared holy before him. That is an act of mercy and grace. We don't deserve it. But if you're a believer in Jesus, that today is how God sees you, sanctified, for all eternity. What a remarkable thing. And, amazingly, it's a gift anyone can receive. So none of us deserve it. All of us can receive it. And if you're here today not having trusted in Jesus, this is for you too. Now, you may think, I'm a very upright person, and I'm a good person. But in God's eyes, we all need his forgiveness. On the other hand, you may think, actually, I'm a terrible person. God would never look me in the eye and want me. But he does, because his son died on the cross for us. And if you trust in Christ, confess your sin, you can receive his forgiveness. And you can stand on judgment day sanctified, holy, before God. Not because we're good enough, but because Jesus has done it all. But that declaration comes with a challenge, which leads to a second part of God's purpose for us. We're declared right with God, and then we are called to live for God. Because notice what Paul goes on to say, called to be his holy people. So Christians are both those who are declared right with God, and they are called to live for him. So our new status leads to a new calling to live for him. So we've been rescued from the way of death to live the way of life, according to our Savior's instructions, living according to how we're meant to live with God as our King. Let me try and illustrate that for you. Many of the football teams in our country have been buying new players for their teams. Now, just a little caveat, if you hate football and don't like sport, just bear with me. I hope you'll understand the illustration, but I understand not everyone likes sport, but it's just an illustration. So, Liverpool Football Club have just bought a new player called Bradley Barcola, and it cost them just a small sum of £120 million to buy him from his old team, Paris Saint-Germain, because he's French, see? Now, he is now a Liverpool player. We could say he is sanctified for Liverpool. He's got a new identity. He's wearing red now, not the blue of Paris. But he now needs to play according to his new identity. He needs to listen to his new manager, play well with his new teammates. But just imagine next week when Liverpool have their next game, if he starts to attack the Liverpool goal and tackle Liverpool players and hurls off his red strip in defiance. Be crazy. No, his identity is a Liverpool player. He needs to fulfill that calling and play the Liverpool way. And Paul is saying to these believers in Corinth, you've been bought by the Lord. You're sanctified, set apart for him. So play that way. Start living out your new identity. You're on Jesus' team. You're called to be holy. Therefore, to be unholy fundamentally goes against your new identity. So for the Corinthian church to be doing all this ungodly stuff contradicts who they are in Jesus. So frankly, sin is unacceptable for God's people. Forgivable, of course. Keep coming back to him every single day, trusting the cross. Acceptable? Not at all. We must not get blasé about our sin and say, it's all right, God will forgive me. No, God's purpose for his people is to live out their new identity, sanctified, and so live according to that status. So we're not identified as believers by our gifting or our location here in Preston, first and foremost. No, we're identified by who we are and whose we are. Remember that, please. That is the most important thing we will say in these sermons on 1 Corinthians, to remember who you are and whose you are, and therefore to live differently. So God's purpose, live according to who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, says Paul, though, we're the church of God and we're to remember God's present to us. In other words, God has gifted his church in amazing ways. And we see that in verses 4 to 7. So notice what Paul says in verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Now, I realize this is a very, very obvious thing to say. We've already said it, but it's worth saying again. Can you see what Paul says here? He says, I always thank God for you. Remember, This is a bickering, splintering, ignoring sexual immorality. I almost said immortality. That's not right, is it? That would have been very confusing. Congregation, they're suing each other. They're sleeping with prostitutes. They have useless meetings. And yet Paul can thank God for them. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't start laying into them. He starts by thanking God. Why? Because of the grace given you in Christ Jesus. The reason I thank God for you, says Paul, is because of God's grace at work in you. Specifically, God's grace in Jesus that he thanks God for. In other words, all the grace that God has shown the church in Jesus, Paul praises and thanks God for. It's very, very, very striking that 12 times in 9 verses, Jesus is mentioned. Everything we have is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why can Paul thank God for his grace to the church in Jesus? Because, verse 5, in him you have been enriched in every way. Literally, Paul says, you have been enwealthed. You have wealth beyond your imagination. You have untold riches in Jesus, he's saying. Now, that includes the joy and treasure of being sanctified in Christ, verse 2. It includes grace and peace in Jesus Christ, verse 3. And all of this is God's amazing initiative through Jesus. So again, they didn't save themselves. It's sheer grace. That's why I think there's a strong emphasis on this passage on how God calls us. So Paul says in verse 1, I'm called by Jesus. Verse 2, the Corinthians are called to be holy. Verse 9, the Corinthians are called into fellowship with Jesus by the Father. It's an amazing work of grace to call a believer to trust in him, into his family. But that's what God has done. He does the calling and the saving. And therefore, there is always something to give thanks to God for in a genuine church fellowship or genuine believer's life. Now, a church family may be experiencing very difficult things, even things of their own making, but there are always things to thank God for, not least his amazing grace and mercy. And if you're a believer and experiencing hardship and weakness, you may feel, frankly, Nathan, I feel the most insignificant believer. But you're not, because you're enriched by Jesus. He has lavished on you, yes, you, the treasures of Christ. You might feel like a spiritual pauper, but you're a child of the King. You're an heir to the throne. In Jesus, you have treasures you can barely dream of at the moment. And the Christian life is an amazing journey of enjoying those treasures and deepening yourself in them. There is always something to thank God for, even in dark times. Whatever the experience of a church family, whatever the experience of an individual believer. Why? Because we're enriched. And Paul isn't simply speaking of those gifts of salvation that are given in Jesus. They're fantastic. But he's also saying this congregation in Corinth is specifically gifted. Verse 5, in him you have been enriched in every way, but notice, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This is a very gifted church, he's saying. God has gifted you in knowledge and speech. Now, that's not a reason for pride. Gifts, by definition, are given to us. They're not ours in the first place. They're not something we boast about, which is exactly what the Corinthians got wrong. But Paul says, no, you're a very gifted church. And therefore, verse 7, use those gifts in the service of Jesus and press on until Jesus comes back. So the return of Jesus is an incentive for us to use the gifts God has given us in his service. The whole point of gifts is that they're used. Now, Paul's got a lot more to say about that in later chapters, but it's just worth remembering at this point that whatever the failings and shortcomings of our church family, God has gifted us and blessed us in so many ways. It's much easier, isn't it, to moan about church than it is to thank God for it. Can I ask if you regularly thank God for your church family and the way God has amazingly blessed us in Jesus, how he's gifted us individually and corporately? how he has blessed and gifted you? Or are you very quick to put the boot in and to criticize and moan, even if it's just yourself or your spouse or a friend? Now, Paul's instinct, really interesting, is not to moan first, but to thank God, because he could see how blessed they were and enriched. And it's the same for us, God's presence to us. But just in these final few moments, final few verses, Paul's got one last thing to say. God's promise to us. We're God's church, and he's made a promise. And you can see that promise in verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has just been speaking in the previous verses about the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, he will wrap up human history, judge the world, and bring his people safely home. But how do we know that will happen? How do we know we'll make it? Because God is absolutely committed to his people. He will keep you firm to the end. And yes, we might be frail and sinful. We might feel we let the Lord down. And as a church, we may feel insignificant in a very, very large city full of people who don't know Jesus. The Corinthian church members would have felt the same, or some of them at least. But God says, you're not insignificant, and I will keep you to the end. And when the end comes, the day of Jesus takes place, when he returns, notice we'll be blameless before him. So way back in verse 2, we saw we're sanctified. That status can never be taken from you if you're in Jesus Christ. So when we meet Jesus face to face, we'll be blameless, perfectly holy, because of his death on the cross. And nothing can change that between now and then, because we're forgiven and sanctified and pure in his eyes. So what God starts, he finishes. And how do we know that? Because, verse 9, God is faithful. Put very simply, we can trust God. We can trust his word. And he's not going to go back on his promise. Just this summer, we were on holiday in a beautiful part of the world, in South Cornwall, some islands called the Isles of Scilly. And it's a beautiful place. And unless you go on a very expensive plane or helicopter, the only way to get to this place is by boat, the Salonian, which can be a little bit rough between Penzance. This wasn't a picture of our trip, by the way. I hastened to add. I mean, it was bad. It wasn't quite that bad. The islands are in the middle of the Atlantic, after all, miles from anywhere. But although the crossing can be rough, a bit like that, and we have experienced something like that in the past, you're never in doubt that you make it, because there's a very experienced captain at the helm steering you home. He's been through that sort of thing, or she's been through that sort of thing many, many times. He or she knows what they're doing. They will get you safely into the harbour. And that is what God has promised to do for us. He's promised to do that both for us as a people, as a whole, and as individuals. So as a whole, God will bring his universal church home, and he will not fail. And the church has many enemies in the world, not least Satan himself. But there will never fail to be a church in this world testifying to Jesus. God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And he's faithful to us as individuals. So many of us are experiencing a range of difficulties, some of which I know are very testing. But if we're trusting in Jesus, he will not fail us. He won't break his promise. He will get you safely to the harbor. He will bring you home. I think that is a word from God for us this morning, especially for some of us, that we really need to hold on to. He will not let us go. He will bring us home. His promise is firm. Now, do you believe that? Your faith might be weak. You may be frail. But the thing is, the person in whom you place your trust is a rock. He will never let you go. And he can't, because he can't break his promise. So as we begin looking at this letter this autumn, the key lesson is, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Nothing is more important than that. And Paul has shown us his purpose for us, his present to us in Jesus, his promise. Those sanctified by the grace of Jesus. Well, let's live out that calling until we see him face to face. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we reflect on this passage, there are many, many things that we can praise you for. But thank you above all for Jesus and your amazing grace to us. Lord, we don't deserve that title, Church of God. But that's the point. We've been gifted it by grace. And we pray that we would take stock and live out our calling as Jesus's people. Help us in this, we pray, for his glory. Amen.